Now let's unite in prayer, shall we? O blessed and eternal God, we thank thee for this evening service in which we can praise thy great and holy name and come in together, Lord. It is a privilege, a greater honour that we are a people, O Lord God, who deserve only wrath but are enjoying abundant mercy. So bless us, Lord, as we now come to meditate upon thy word. May it bless our souls, encourage us in the way of life and godliness, and help us to hunger and thirst after those things that are honourable and pleasing to thee. And so as we come to this sobering section of this chapter, we pray that thou wouldst help us in our deliberation of it. May we have the help of heaven and the leading of the great teacher, the Spirit, to the glory of thy name in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn again, would you, to Philippians chapter 3. We've come to the closing section, and we're going to read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, this short reading. Now hear the word of God. Philippians 3 and verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his holy word. Well, we continue with our ministry in this epistle, having spoken for a couple of weeks upon verse 9 of the third chapter, upon the vital subject of justification, being righteous in Christ by faith. But we've spent more time from verses 10 to 16 upon sanctifying righteousness. For Paul turned from what we are in our standing before God by faith, verse 9, to what we must strive to be as to our state in this evil world. Paul yearned to know his Lord in greater and greater intimacy, in the power and fellowship with his sufferings, and illustrated, as he did on other occasions, the sanctified life by means of running a race for the prize. And so we've remained with this for the past 6 weeks, in that there's the need to, especially today, to stress more and more, and more emphasize, there must be a striving after holiness as professed believers. Now this evening we intend to move into the closing section, which commences at verse 17, where Paul turns once again to warn of a people who have no place in the church, for they pose a great danger. And Paul had addressed them, notice here, the saints at Philippi, as brethren, and he's encouraging them to be faithfully engaged in the path of holiness, verse 13. But he does so again in that he was deeply concerned over what he would now address. In verse 17, we read again, and so he commenced with the endearing term, brothers or brethren, and used this term a number of times in this epistle of joy, where rejoice is his dominant theme. And so we find this endearing term so often, chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 1, and verse 13, and verse 17. And chapter 4, verse 1, and verse 8, and verse 21, altogether 8 times. A lovely term in that all believers are part of one spiritual family, and so we should be united in seeking the good of this family and prove obedient to its head. For it's a closer relationship than the natural, for it's of an eternal nature. Now Paul exhorts them to be followers of himself, be followers of me, and do so in unity, working together, for being an apostle who received divine revelation, and so he had authority in such a position, and the knowledge of the Master's will, they ought to heed his instruction and follow his leadership. And there is no egotism, no self-glory in presenting himself as the authentic pattern for the saints to follow, which he stressed again in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And so we believe that in our present verse, his thoughts are more than being simply following his steps, imitating him, for it was primarily to recognize his authority. Follow what I say, be obedient to God's word, follow God's will. And this is certainly how we ought to see this, for the reason which he then gave, for with such enemies of the cross of Christ abroad and doing much harm, it's vital to heed heavenly authority and not be influenced by such people. Paul at other times called upon the Lord's people to follow him, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16 and chapter 11 verse 1, and could justly require that his word and authority should be imitated. But would we be happy if the Lord's people followed our example as to how we walk and what we teach? We're not apostles, men of revelation and authority, but nevertheless we ought to set such an example that others may follow. An imperfect example, it goes without saying, but of a quality that if others followed, they would be much the better for it. We who are of an advanced stage in the faith ought to provide what are good examples of the graces and fruitfulness of the Spirit, which would help others in their spiritual growth and cause them, as they observe us, to increase in faith and abound. People in the faith ought to imitate good examples, for then they'd be saved from many pitfalls, from many adverse influences, for so many fail and fall because they follow they who do not prove good examples, and by heeding them and following their ways, they are ruined. We can follow the example of saints who lived in past ages, of whom we read in scripture and history, and so admire their obedient walk, the piety of their lives, their closeness of fellowship with God, and we read much that encourages us in this way. In Hebrews 6:12, Hebrews 12 verse 1, James 5 verse 10, we are encouraged in the scriptures to follow old examples of the faith. And we read of the patience of Job and the piety of a Daniel, the deep faith of a Hezekiah, the meekness of Moses, the wisdom of Solomon. There's so much more we could add, qualities that we should follow. And so they of old who have passed this way are to be imitated in their virtues. Now the worthy examples whom we read of teach us there is nothing impossible in one's duty to God, for just as with them, difficulties can be overcome by God's enabling, yes, today as well as then. They were of the same nature as ourselves, subject to like passions, we read in James 5 verse 17, but they received strength from above to live in a manner that they were truly strangers and pilgrims in the earth, and were so heavenly minded. And they were still with us can prove the greater example, for we see them and converse with them and see them as good guides to follow, but only so far as they follow Christ and honour him. For the best of men and women have blemishes, they have flaws, which are never to be followed, only what draws us closer to our Lord. Now the Philippians were not directed to hope for an example yet to come in the future, but to the embodiment of earnest faith, who had been among them as a spiritual father, praying with them, suffering with them, weeping with them, who knew and understood their struggles and their trials. So it's to this man they must turn and imitate him. Paul had profoundly studied the character of his Lord and was earnestly striving to follow him. So he was the ideal example in the way of Christian progress, in his striving to finish his course with joy. Paul could call upon them to follow his example without ostentation and without any degree of impropriety, for the saints knew he was a fine example, and Paul is concerned about them following good examples. Not such people as he refers to, who are sure to destroy rather than bless them. Now we mention that Paul frequently referred to himself as an example to be followed, for he was, after all, the spiritual father of the churches, and such appeals to follow him did not imply self-confidence, but confidence in the message that he brought to them, in the principles he set before them, and the fact he was always engaged in moulding them into being more Christ-like, in compliance with the divine will. They're directed to mark they who walk in a very different manner to them, who walk by the same rule. For I must warn you against these people, for he refers to having told them previously. I've told you often. They in the church were generally united with him in pressing on, engaged with him in this urgent and vital matter. But there were some who were very different, and these must be reproved, not imitated. Who are these people whom he denounced in scathing terms? For in referring to them in this way, they ought not to have any welcome in the church, for they would act as leaven of destruction. There were not just a few of them, for Paul refers to them as many in verse 18. But who were these people? Now, the main body within the church sought to live unto the Lord, renouncing the flesh and running the race with a sense of duty toward the Lord. But there were others who were actuated by other things. These people were to be marked, the translation of the Greek word meaning to fix one's attention upon them, to observe intently, for they walk very differently to the example they have of us. And so, note in this 17th verse, he firstly refers to himself as an example to follow, and then turned from the singular to the plural, from me to us, for he would include the fine examples of such as Timothy and Epaphroditus. Many times in his epistles, Paul warned of certain people, such as in Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Also in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, withdraw yourselves from every brother who walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us, And the reference in Romans 16 verse 17 is also said of they who serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And so these people made a god of their bellies. It's their bellies they serve, not the Lord Jesus Christ. A people designated as numerous, not necessary in the Philippian church, but some were there. Now, in the opening section of this third chapter, Paul warns of the Judaizers, but now his warning concerned professed Christians who were Greek of Epicurean tendencies, a people who taught that the satisfaction of the physical appetite was the highest aim for man, and so gave this license, encouraging this in the realm of Christian liberty. And under this umbrella of Christian liberty, so many different heretical views were taught and encouraged. But this was an abuse of what is truly Christian liberty. Now we are set at liberty from the curse of the law, set at liberty from being slaves to sin, to serve righteousness, to honour God's law, not to sin with impunity and live to gratify the flesh. These people did not understand the grace of God, and so they thought lightly of sinning, and so were engrossed in self-indulgence, as Paul tells us in Romans 16 verse 14, what we've just quoted. And so it was in the realm of antinomianism. While what he had earlier warned about was Judaism, legalism. Now it's antinomianism, thinking that they could live apart from the law and to themselves. And most of the danger in Christendom fits into one or the other of these, legalism or antinomianism. And we've noted this on many occasions in our ministry, that today the Christian churches are awash with either of these, for this is all too evident, although it comes in various shades. Now Paul was of great learning and was acquainted with the Greek classics, and in writing to they who were Greeks, they would know he had Cyclops in Euripides in mind, who would be known to them, for he had said, and I quote from Kenneth Weiss, who quotes this, "My flocks, which I sacrifice to no one but myself, and not to the gods, and to this my belly, the greatest of the gods, for to eat and drink each day, and to give oneself no trouble, this is the God of wise men." This is what Cyclops had said, and it was well known. And dear friends, this spirit of self-gratification is very much with us, for there's the movement within Christendom that teaches we should love ourselves, not think of our sin, but of our goodness. And this is of the very same nature as these people whom Paul severely condemned here in these verses. They really do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. They live to gratify the flesh. And big star evangelists teach this is the new way of Christianity. Love self and satisfy self. And Paul refers to these people who by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And so they deceive people and exerted a sinister influence upon they who heard them. And we've made the point. They were but a few at Philippi, for if they had been numerous, Paul would not have highly praised them, as we read at the beginning of the next chapter. They were few but a terrible menace, and when Paul had been among them at Philippi, he had reason to warn them of these people, for he regarded them not as enemies, but we should not used the definite article, the enemies of the cross of Christ, and so they were of the very worst kind of the powers of darkness at work in the churches. And so he used such severe words of condemnation against them. They who are friends of the cross of Christ are a people of self-denial, who do not believe that self-gratification is the great purpose of life. And so they deny the flesh and worldly lusts. But they who are enemies of the cross are the very opposite of this, not glorying in the cross, Galatians 6:14, but really deriding it. These people set their minds on earthly things, verse 19. And Paul shed tears over this, for he had a great love for the Philippians. And the fact that these people were troubling them disturbed him greatly, for this was the first church established in Europe, and the weeping apostle displays he had great concern over their well-being, over that testimony, over the people there, being such a deep personal interest to him. They whom the Lord had committed to his care were upon Paul's heart, and he had deep feelings for them, and so he who set them such a good example to follow, and was of such great intellectual stature, was also a man of deep emotion. I tell you, even weeping, such did his heart reach out to these people. Within Christendom, evil workers, and they who are the enemy of the cross, they mind earthly things, and they are legion. But how many weep over their sad situation? Who care enough to be so concerned over this to weep in anguish of heart, and do so with prayers that these people, their influence, would be brought down? And we find here the depth of feeling with this apostle, he who once would have destroyed them and sought to do so with deep hatred, causing havoc of the churches, we read in Acts chapter 8, and then the breathing out threatenings and slaughter toward them. But the grace of God made an immense change in him. It was a radical change, an amazing change. For they he would have once destroyed and delighted to see them slain, he now weeps over them being troubled by these people. You can't have a more radical change in a person than this. And it magnifies God's grace and the wonder of the Christian faith that makes such a tremendous change in people from being enemies of the cross to becoming servants of the one who was slain there, glorying in the cross. He couldn't get over the fact that such a bitter persecutor of Christ and his people, whom he had hounded to the death, could have been shown such mercy, and this he refers to many times, couldn't get over the fact that God had been so merciful to him, such in Ephesians 3 verse 8, and to me, who am less than the least of all saints, in this is this grace given. And again in 1 Timothy 1 verse 16, I obtained mercy, having referred to himself as the chief of sinners. And so this caused him to respond with deep, humbling gratitude, and so his many doxologies in his epistles are dominated with praise. And we find in the epistle to the Romans his heart's desire for the mercy of God to be shown and enjoyed to his own people, which we find in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, and the opening of chapter 10. His heart went out to them, deeply concerned for their blessing, and so he deeply felt for them, for he was once in blindness, but God had been gracious to him, and so we find his heart ached for his own people. His concern was for all the churches. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 28. and this pressed upon his heart each day, even when in bonds. And in contrast to his severe reaction towards these who were enemies of the cross of Christ, he treated the Lord's people so tenderly, as we find in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, where he refers to working as a nurse caring over them. Note also verse 8. So he was tender and caring, but when needful, he could be most severe. Now the great theme that's dominant in this epistle is joy, is rejoice, but here he refers to his tears, which is as lovely as his joy, because they are tears of the heartfelt concern for the Lord's people and God's cause. So when such tears flow from our eyes, it's a joy to God and regarded as pleasing to him, that we have such deep feelings towards things spiritual. They mean so much to us. Now it's a lovely scene recorded at the close of Acts chapter 20, where we read of the Ephesian elders whom Paul had called to meet him at Miletus, for having sent for them and spent time with them to convey what they needed to know of the trouble that was coming to that church, they escorted him to the ship, and they all wept sore as they prayed together, falling upon his neck with kisses. Acts 20 verses 37 and 38. A wonderful, tearful scene, which ought to be prominent among the Lord's people. Jeremiah, his desire was to weep deeply for the sins of Israel, which we read of in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And the psalmist was of the same mind, as we read in Psalm 119 verse 136. Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. But tears belong down here, for this is the vale of tears, for there are no tears in heaven whatsoever. For we read in Revelation 7 verse 17 and Revelation 21 verse 4, we read there, God shall wipe away all tears from the eyes. The tears of grief and heartache over one thing or another will be over, and tears over the sins of the church, for then it will be an eternal peace of felicity, with no heresy, no waywardness to weep over. What a blessed experience that will be, but not so for they in hell, for they will weep endlessly in outer darkness, which the Lord stated on several occasions. And these people who were troubling the church at Philippi and elsewhere were sure to meet with destruction. Verse 19, and this is the end, weeping forever and ever, as we find in Matthew 25 verse 30 and other scriptures. Peter wept bitterly when his Lord looked upon him after he denied him three times, tears of deep contrition. And this also will be over in eternity for the saints. It will be eternal bliss. In Psalm 126 we read of sowing in tears, for when we do so, we shall reap with joy. For in bringing the gospel to the perishing, there must be deep compassion, a love of their souls, as this denotes. Such weeping as with Paul, as expressed here in verse 18, is the strength of true piety, of heavenly affection, and are as heavenly dew, for it manifests holy anguish because of such danger to the cause of God. And leading away so many into destruction, so weeping is not weakness, it's the result of meekness. Our Lord wept, which we read of a few times, and what we have here with Paul is the true spirit with which to respond or refer to serious error. For he finds no mitigating factors to cause him to do otherwise. If there's anything that should cause us to weep, it's the fact that there are the enemy within who are engaged in ruining people, causing them to be sensual, self-indulgent, catering for the flesh in various ways. A people who are zealous in what they do, but it's demonic, zeal for what is destructive. Now Paul refers to them as being enemies of the cross of Christ, for it was on the cross Christ atoned for sin, and it's this that distinguishes the Christian faith from all other religions. So the cross came to denote the Christian faith, and what Paul is therefore saying, these people were the enemies of what is true religion, so they are devoid of what was achieved on the cross, although they professed the Christian faith and moved among Christians, but were not only in error, they were enemies within. They mind earthly, not heavenly things, and their sure end, Paul says, is destruction, and this is the end of all such people. And we trust, as we consider these verses and say a little more on them next week, the Lord will help us and the Lord will bless us in our deliberation. Sobering words. May God help us to weep more over those things that are troublous and a danger to the church. And yea, weep for souls as well, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now we shall sing to God's praise Psalm 111. Psalm 111. And we'll sing from verse 6 to the close of the psalm. Verse 6. He did the power of his works and to his people show, when he the heathen's heritage upon them did bestow. His handiworks are truth and right, all his commands are sure, and done in truth and uprightness, they evermore endure. He sent redemption to his folk, his covenant for aye. He did command, holy his name, and reverend is alway. Wisdom beginning is God's fear, good understanding they have all that his commands fulfill, his praise endures for aye. We're going to sing this to the tune of Richmond. He giveth meat. Sorry, verse 6. He did the power of his works and to his people show. He did the power of his works and to his people show.
And he is always. Wisdom begins in His God's fear. Good understanding they have all that His commands fulfill. His praise endures for
Almighty God, we pray that Thou make us the more conscious of the reality that we must die. And O Lord, what then? We know, O Lord, and are assured that Thou hast granted us life in Christ, but oh, that we might be obedient in Christ, and we might be submissive in Christ, and that we might live the more in the light of meeting with Thee. Oh, help us in this, we would ask of Thee. Now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.